Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. These four chapters, 24, 25, 26, and 27, are called the Little Apocalypse. Lots of them, or phrases in them, are quoted in other parts of the Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation. The whole section of the first 39 chapters deals with the challenges of God's judgment. And we have seen a tremendous rebuke from the Lord in chapter 1 to Judah and Israel. And the realization of His judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem clear through the end of chapter 12. So in terms of balance, God isn't just judging all of Israel's enemies. He's judging Israel as well. Then from chapter 13 clear to chapter 23, we saw the revelation of God's judgment upon Israel's enemies, and many nations mentioned. Several of you, by the way, have asked me, is that prophecy about Iraq going to be fulfilled in this war on Iraq? I don't know. Have no idea. I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet. There are not enough details for me to conclude that. But I can tell you this, they're going down sometime. They're going to go down. If not now, at the end of the tribulation, it's very clear. Now, in this section on the reminder of God's coming judgment, remember it's global. He's been dealing with individual countries, their attitudes towards Israel, and how God's going to judge them. Now he turns his attention to all nations of the world. It is global in its impact. We've said the following things so far, if you've been keeping up with us. In chapter 24, we learned it's a curse on the whole earth, and God gave that curse. Number two, it's a comfort to God's people, chapter 25, when we realize that God is going to do something about the wicked prospering and the righteous suffer. It's coming in the day of the Lord. Third, it is a confidence to God's people, because we see that God will fulfill His word. He will do exactly what He has promised. Now the fourth part of that reminder of God's coming judgment we take tonight. And that is that it's a consequence that only God could bring. Now once again, the poetic nature of this passage sometimes causes people to skip by it quickly or not quite understand it and wonder what it's all about. But trusting God, they, don't fight over it and they keep moving on. Well, this is a beautiful chapter, and once again, as we've mentioned kind of several times, the ancient people of Israel sang these prophecies many times because in Israeli poetry, not only do they use acrostics, but they use assonance, and so words sound the same. And there's also a lot of rhythm in what is called songs of prophecy, and this is one of those. And if you're reading it in Hebrew, it flows that way. And it's interesting that God says to sing it right away. And we believe it is a song to be sung, exalting in the fact that the consequence of worldwide judgment only God could bring. And we should sing our praises to the Lord for what He's going to do. So follow along if you will, please. I'm reading out of the King James Version. In that day, once again reminding you, it's an eschatological term of the future. Not only deals with a historical situation in the past, but goes into the future. In that day, as mentioned 121 times in the Bible, 43 of those times are in Isaiah. And he mentions it four times in this passage. In that day, the Lord, with His sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan. Now right away you say, what? Is that one of the ancient prime ministers? He shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. You say, wow, that sounds like medieval literature. Verse 2, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. In other words, I'm not angry. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I'd go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? And the answer is, of course, absolutely not. In measure, when it shooteth forth, this vineyard, thou wilt debate with it. But he stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defensed city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. And when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come, set them on fire, for it's a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet or shofar shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand this wonderful prophecy concerning the consequence of God's judgment on this planet. You've told us it's coming. You've told us in a multitude of ways. And it's easy to try to project it as way off from our time. But, Lord, we know we're on the threshold of prophetic events that have been predicted thousands of years ago. They're happening now in our time. And we know that Israel is certainly the apple of your eye. It's the centerpiece of your prophetic program. Help us, Lord, to understand. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen. If you're taking notes, here are seven things about the fact that this worldwide judgment that's coming is a consequence that only God can bring. And we mentioned it four times. He says, in that day, that projects it into the future. The day of the Lord, the tribulation, as well as the day the Lord comes to defeat all nations of the world. It's used in verse 1, verse 2, verse 12, and verse 13. You might note that or even circle it, that you have a clear-cut understanding of when this is occurring. Now, here are those seven things. Let's start with the first one. It's the most difficult of all. The punishment of Leviathan. The punishment of Leviathan. Whatever verse 1 is talking about, it is the stanza that introduces the whole psalm. It's the main point of the psalm, that only the Lord can punish the world in the way it's been described in these last few chapters. Only the Lord can do it. No one else can. Not the armies of the world. Only God can do it to all nations of the world in the manner described. Now, if you're taking notes again, let me give you a couple of things that we ought to deal with here in verse 1. First is that the death of this creature can only be handled by God Himself. That's the reason this creature is there, Leviathan. The death of this creature can only be handled by God Himself. And the destruction of the planet in the way God is described in the Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, can only be done by God Himself. It will not be done by the armies of the world at Armageddon, as some pastors and teachers often say. No. God says He will do it. And He's going to blow the thing sky high. Now, what about Leviathan? Boy, this is a tough one. It's actually found only 6 times in the Hebrew text of the Bible. And in addition to the 2 times that are here in our verse 1, it's found in Job 3:8. Well, you will not see it in English, but it is in Hebrew. It's translated in English in that verse as mourning, which doesn't give you any clues. But there are 3 passages that might help us. Let's go to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. And look at verse 1. Now those other 2 passages are Psalm 74, verse 14, and Psalm 104, verse 26. Now Job's a very interesting book. How many of you have read through Job? Okay. How many of you don't remember what you read? Yeah, right. That's why we need to renew our minds in the Word of God. I've always said that it would be nice if we had enough time to go through the whole book in one sitting. Because when you try to break up Job and then bring the audience back into it, it's kind of hard. You lose your thought. Job lost everything he had, his family, his goods, and made those classic statements in chapter 1, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Disaster after disaster happened to him. His wife even turned to him and said, why don't you curse God and die? Obviously not having the gift of comfort. He turned to her and he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak, like an unbeliever. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not receive evil? A lot of wonderful verses in Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I like this. He said this to his 3 friends. Miserable comforters are you all. Now some of us without the gift of comfort come alongside of our friends who are going through hard times, even with suspicious responses. You know, I'm so sorry to hear what happened to you. Do you have any idea what may be the purpose of the Lord behind that? That was one of Job's friends. And then, of course, there is the fellow with the direct approach. Well, obviously, you know, sin brings trouble. And, you know, you wouldn't be going through all this unless there's some sin in the background. It's okay, Job. You can tell us. We're your friends. Just spill it all out, you know. If you really just let it all out, you know, this will be good for you. Miserable comforters are you all. Why, one of them got so spiritual, and this amuses me sometimes, that a lot of sermons you hear in Job actually quote what he said as though it is the truth, when the book of Job condemns it as well. Now, don't throw flowers Job's way. Job got really confused. He's listening to all this. He doesn't understand why he's lost everything and all his troubles come. He's got boils all over his body. This guy is in sad shape. And he's not responding real well either. I dare say there are a few of us here, including the one speaking, who have been through some difficult times and you don't know why it happened. Amen? The first thing to learn is that God is delighted that you don't know why it happened. God's delighted. He even tells you to trust Him and don't lean to your own understanding. Have you ever tried to straighten those matters out in your brain? Try to figure them out? And yet God says, don't even waste your time with it. That's hard to understand. And Job wants to know why all this trouble. And certainly the world wants to know, reading these prophecies, why are you going to do this? And so he brings up Leviathan. The last 2 chapters of Job, beginning with chapter 40, verse 15, bring up 2 animals that if you want to read some funny things in commentaries, just find some commentaries on Job, which are very hard to find, by the way. But when you do get them, notice how everybody disagrees about what they are. The common view that's put in a lot of Bibles in the margin is it's a crocodile and a hippopotamus. There's just one problem with that. Crocodile Dundee can handle a crocodile. And whatever this creature is, no one can handle it. And a hippopotamus, there's not one in the world that matches what God said. Now, the first one he calls Behemoth, and the second one he calls Leviathan, which is our word. To describe the consequence that only God can bring, he says, the Lord will punish Leviathan. Wow. The point of Job 41 is a very simple one, and Job learned it immediately. He saw it so clearly, and that's obvious from his repentance in chapter 42. It reveals the, listen carefully, this creature is so big, so awesome, it reveals the impossibility of anyone controlling, capturing, or conquering him. No one can do it. Job's troubles are represented by Leviathan. And you, Job, will not be able to control your circumstances. You'll not be able to figure it out. You'll not be able to handle it. You'll not be able to cope with it. But, oh, by the way, I can. I made him. This is a fascinating. The point draws us back to the power of the Creator who made him, which, by the way, is stated if you look at Job 41, verse 10. God's the one who made this gigantic creature. And this, along with the presentation of Behemoth, if you look at Job 40, verses 15 to 20, or especially verse 19 in chapter 40, Behemoth is called the chief or the first of the ways of God. Whatever they are, they convince Job clearly and immediately of the greatness of God in power and in knowledge, and it led him to repentance and say, how could I ever have questioned you? And don't tell me we as an audience don't need to hear that. We're troubled about a multitude of things that happen in life, trying to figure it out, trying to figure ourselves out and why we don't handle things right. And what we do need to do is repent, get on our knees and say, God, you're the only one that knows. And whatever you want to do, that's what I want. It's quite possible, by the way, that the passages in Job are referring to what we know today as dinosaurs. Job is what we call a patriarchal book, that it was written in the days of the patriarch. Could very well have been in dating even before Moses gave us the first five books of the Torah. It's possible. Many commentators point that out. In Psalm 74:14, however, when the term Leviathan is used, it's a metaphorical use, and in that passage it applies to Egypt. They are a power like a gigantic animal that nobody can handle. In Psalm 104, in fact, I'd like you to turn there, please, Psalm 104, in verses 24 to 28, there's a tremendous insight that we should put in the margin next to Isaiah 27:1. Look at this, Psalm 104, beginning at verse 24, down to verse 28. It says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, and there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. Wow. But keep reading. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat or food in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, and they are filled with good. What's the point? Well, here it refers to that creature Leviathan as one that plays in the sea where the ships go. And he's one that the Lord has made in his wisdom and one that the Lord feeds and takes care of. The point of the verse is to introduce the fact that only the Lord can rescue his people and subdue their enemies. Amen? So God takes these gigantic creatures, whatever they may be. Some say it's a brontosaurus and a plesiosaurus. I'm not going to argue that. I'm not that scientifically adept. I really don't know. I do know that what's described here in detail in Job 40 and 41 is beyond a hippopotamus or a crocodile. But whatever it is, it's bigger than we can handle. And it's applied to Israel's enemies. Only the Lord can punish them. Wow, that's a powerful point. Let's go back to Isaiah 27, verse 1 again. So under the punishment of Leviathan, we have, first of all, the death of this creature can only be handled by God Himself. The second thing about that verse that I draw to your attention is that the description, and I've already intimated it, the description of this creature reveals that which people cannot control, capture, or conquer. He calls it the piercing servant. New International says a gliding servant. New American says the fleeing serpent. In other words, it slips away and you can't deal with it. And the crooked servant, New International says coiling, and New American Standard, twisted serpent. And it's getting ready to strike because it can strike you at any time. So he even applies Leviathan to a snake. It's unbelievable. And then he ends the verse by calling it the dragon whom God will slay. Now that Hebrew word, tanin, is used 27 times and 5 more times in Isaiah alone than we have here. It's the same word in Genesis 1:21 when it says God created, bara, out of nothing, great whales, it says in King James Version. But it says the same word is a serpent in Exodus 7 when Moses met the magicians and they threw down their rods and they became what? Serpents or snakes. It's the same word that's translated whales in Genesis 1:21. So it can get a little confusing. In Deuteronomy 32:33, the word refers to snakes and always applies to Israel's enemies. You see, in speaking about the desolation of the land through God's judgment, this word is also used in phrases throughout the prophets, habitation of dragons. You remember reading that? It's that when a land is so desolate, the only thing that can survive there is a snake. They're the only ones who would survive such a catastrophe. The New International, kind of frustrated with it all, just says it's a monster, that's for sure, of some sort. So the whole passage begins with a graphic illustration that you just can't run away from. The punishment of Leviathan is to illustrate that God alone is the only one who can bring the ultimate global destruction on planet Earth that He says is going to come. The one that's going to cause all the cities of all the nations to crumble and fall. The one that's going to move every island out of its place and every mountain removed. Oh yes, it's all coming. The one that says planet Earth will be blown sky high and the heavens surrounding it will be disintegrated by a great noise, and everything we've learned to trust, including the molecular structure of things we call things, are going to melt under the fervent heat of God Almighty's wrath and fury. That can only be done by the Lord. That's why it's called the Day of God's Wrath. And it's going to be a shock to the whole world. The Bible describes the panic that will hit the leaders of the world. It will not be a thermonuclear war between the nations, as many like to think. Man will not bring it. God will bring it. And what will come from the heaven will be hailstones the size of 100 pounds in weight. That is hard to believe. Fire and brimstone will come from the sky like it did ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. And he describes it as that kind of judgment, only this time on the whole world. Global disaster from the God Almighty who made the thing in the first place. But don't be discouraged. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Number two, the second thing about the consequence that only God can bring is in verse 2 and 3, and it's a picture of a vineyard. Isn't it interesting, the dramatic picture of verse 1, and then the simplicity of a vineyard? Why did God do that? Because the dramatic animals of verse 1 were necessary to show the greatness of the disaster. But the vineyard is to illustrate God's people. And here's what he says, if you've got your Bible open, verse 2 and 3. In that day, when all this disaster is coming, I want you to sing, a vineyard of red wine. That's when it's really luscious and fruitful. I, the Lord, do keep it. I watch over it. I'll water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I'll keep it night and day. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5, please. Isaiah chapter 5. And remind yourself that this is one of God's favorite illustrations or pictures of His people Israel. Chapter 5, He also mentions singing it. It was a song also. The song of the vineyard. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, made a wine press therein. He looked at it, shall bring forth grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. They weren't any good. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it'll be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, it'll be trodden down. I'll lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I'll command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. But now, in chapter 27, it's a little different. I want to bring two things to your attention. One is, the fruitfulness of the vineyard is caused by God. The fruitfulness of the vineyard is caused by God. I, the Lord, do keep it, says the beginning of verse 3. And secondly, the faithfulness of God is behind its care and protection. If I was a child of Israel in that day and heard the terrible disaster that's coming to the prophet Isaiah, my, how my heart would be encouraged when I hear God say this. I'll water it every moment. Every moment. Lest anybody hurt it. I'll keep it night and day. The Lord does watch over His people. Do you know that? They're the apple of His eye. He never takes His eyes off of Israel. The beauty of that is expressed gorgeously in Psalm 121. God will take care of His own. Boy, what a beautiful thing that is. The picture of the vineyard bringing comfort to God's people in the midst of all this talk of global destruction. Number three, the third thing in our study is in verses 4 and 5. And that's the peace which should be made with the Lord Himself. This is an appeal to the world to make peace with God. And it's repeated twice because the second time is a statement of affirmation. In other words, we should make peace with Him. But the truth is, you will be making peace with Him. But you won't like the circumstances unless you made peace with Him earlier. But peace will come through the Prince of Peace. And that's why we read here in your Bible, verse 4, fury's not in me. God says, I'm not angry. If somebody sets briars and thorns against me in battle, listen, I'd go straight through them and burn them up. What you should do is take hold of my strength to make peace with me. Oh, by the way, you shall make peace with me. Very interesting how that reads. Let me just share these things with you about verse 4 and 5. Just three of them. Number one, if you're one of God's children, we realize that He's not angry with His people in spite of what He's allowed to be done. You know, that's a lesson Job had to learn. It's a lesson we all have to learn. Does God bring suffering to His people? Absolutely. Throughout history, there have been terrible, we call them innocent victims of war. Well, in a sense, none of us are innocent. We're all sinners, but you know what I mean by it. We didn't provoke the war. We weren't involved in the war, but civilians, we call them, are hurt all the time. That happened among God's people and does all over the world. Let me give you another one. In the last 5 years, those who profess to be true born-again believers, over 7 million have been killed on this planet in the last 5 years. hardly get a mention in the United Nations. You get one Islamic killed and they'll make a scene like you cannot believe. But millions of Christians have been slaughtered, tortured, and murdered. And there's not a word, just silence. Very interesting to me. Do God's people suffer in this world? Of course they do. But please understand and realize, God is not angry with His people in spite of what they have done. He says, fury is not in me. Some of us think that. God's anger in the Bible is always toward the wicked, always toward the unbeliever. God loves you, my believing friend, even if you are suffering. In fact, if you don't have any suffering, I might question whether God loves you. Because it says the Lord loves whom He chastens. So the next time you get something wrong, or you trip and fall, or you get somebody treating you wrong, or you think something's not right, it's an unresolved conflict, or a personality trouble, or your marriage is falling apart, or your kids aren't walking with God, or there's tragedy everywhere, or you lost that bank account you thought you'd have through all that investment you had that you lost, and all this happens to you, God isn't angry at the believer. You say, well, why would He let this happen? The assumption on the other side is, if you're a real strong believer, then obviously it's tiptoeing through the tulips and everything is just peaches and cream. Amen? You will be the richest person on earth, had the biggest, but drive the car. God, King's kids drive Rolls Royces. Amen? We've heard all that junk on television. That isn't the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that God's going to put us through suffering. He told us, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's going to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's amazing to me to read biographies of people God has used throughout church history. It was kind of almost an obsession of mine for many years. Haven't done it much in recent years. I even went out and purchased a whole set of little books that are tiny synopsis of all leaders from church history till the present day. And I still have them. Every now and then I pull out one of them and read the story again. There's not a one of them that is free from suffering. In fact, you're overwhelmed and you want to stop reading when you see the people that God used went through the pressure cooker. They went through the furnace of fire over and over and over again. It was said of David Brainerd, he never had a well day in his life. He died at age 29. One of the greatest missionary stories our country's ever experienced. Sick all the time. Every time he preached in church, everybody was there with a new remedy and an explanation of why it was happening. Oh, my friend, God is not angry at you. Does He bring chastening and discipline? Yes. Did He do it to Israel? Yes, He did. That's the first thing. We realize He's not angry in spite of what has happened. Secondly, we recognize that no one can stand against Him. It says, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? You must be kidding. I'd go straight through them and destroy them all. Nobody's going to stand up to me. And don't forget what Romans 8 says. If God before us, who can be against us? You and God do make a majority. You know that? Now, if we just get a group of us together, you know there's strength in number. No, there's not. God saves by few, not by many. That's sometimes an excuse because you don't want to do anything all alone. But if you're all alone, you and God make a majority, so let's get with it. Amen? Amen? Yeah, let's apply the Word of God while we're talking here. And number three, the third thing is beautiful in verse 5, and that is that we rely upon Him for protection and strength, no matter how awful things become. He says, let Him take hold of my strength. He's the rock. New International says the refuge. New American Standard of Protection. The point is well understood. Let's run to Him. He's my rock, my fortress, my defense, the one in whom I will hide. Learn to do that. Let's come to the fourth thing in verses 6 to 8. And that's the predictions of future blessing for His people. Interestingly, how this builds. Verse 6 and 8 to 6 to 8. Read this again. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. The idea is root back in their land. Israel will blossom and bud, and they'll fill the face of the world with fruit. The land that was so desolate will become productive. And then this statement, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Does God treat Israel with the same severity that he does Israel's enemies? The answer is, of course not. Is he slain according to slaughter them that are slain by him? No way. It's in measure that he works with them. When it shoots forth the vine, well, there's going to be a debate. There's going to be a contending with God. And God will constantly come to his people, send his messengers, his prophets, give them the word of God, and warn them. And he's actually controlling the rough wind, the fierce blast, the fierce wind in the day of the east wind. He actually stays it and controls it. He only allows it to hit God's people in measure. In other words, it's limited. It will not be the full blast that the world will get. In other words, if you're taking notes, these four things about the prediction of future blessing. One, the multitude that shall return to the land. They will take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, it says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Aliyah, the return, the regathering. The multitude shall return to the land and take root. Number two, the magnitude of God's future blessing on the land itself. He will fill the face of the earth with fruit. Flip over to Ezekiel 36 that I just read from. Ezekiel chapter 36, and look at verse 8. The magnitude of God's future blessing on that land. He's going to fill the face of the world with fruit out of that land, that little piece of real estate. Ezekiel 36, verse 8. "But ye, O mountains of Israel, you'll shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come." So the gathering back, the return of the Jews to their land, is going to usher in a day of fruit bearing in that land. It'll become productive. It'll no more be, as they described before 1948, nothing but stones and desert and swamps and not a tree in sight. Oh no. God's going to make it fruitful again. Look at verse 30. "I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field, that you receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." Look over to verse 34 to 36. "The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." Why did not the Ottoman Turks, who were Islamics, why didn't they settle in the land of Israel? They controlled it for hundreds of years. It's the great question of the United Nations as they discuss the Jew-Arab problem. There was always a Jewish presence there. Why didn't they? According to the Ottoman Turks themselves, it is a desolate land. It's not worthy of the great Ottoman Turk Empire to live on such a wilderness. But look what God says in Ezekiel 36, "The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities become fenced and are inhabited. And then the heathen or nations that are left about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." I don't know about you, but I feel like shouting amen or praise the Lord. Listen, The whole chapter we're reading is about what God can do that no one else can. He will punish the world. He's the only one that can get those big creatures that no man can control or capture or conquer. And He will bring blessing to His people. It will be a miracle that the whole world will know only God could have done. I don't need to remind you, do I, that the fruit products out of the land of Israel is indeed an agricultural miracle of the 20th century. The third thing here about the prediction of future blessing is the mercy of God's judgment upon Israel in contrast with their enemies. That's what verse 7, I know it's a little tricky reading, but if you just quietly and patiently think it through, it'll make sense to you. But he says in verse 7, "Hath he smitten him," meaning Israel, "as he smote those," meaning their enemies, "that smote him," Israel? And the answer is, of course not. In other words, the mercy of God's judgment upon Israel in contrast with their enemies. Did Israel ever suffer such disaster as God is going to inflict upon Israel's enemies? No way. They never have. They never will. Has Israel been judged by God? Oh, yes. We read that for 12 chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. Is it as severe as He'll bring on their enemies? No way. It's not even close. God is always merciful to His own. Number 5, in verse 9, we have the purging of Jacob's sin. One of the great parts of God's predictions in the future is that God's going to cleanse their sin. Has Israel been guilty of sin? Sure, and so have all we. Wow. Two things in verse 9, but look at it again in your Bible. "By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit." In other words, it's all you need to take away his sin. What is all you need? It answers in the last phrase. "When he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, and the groves and images shall not stand up." Let me just explain that. Two things here about the purging of Jacob's sin. Number one, the removal of Israel's sin is based on repentance alone. It says this is all the fruit. New American Standard says it's a full price to take away his sin. The removal of Israel's sin was based on their repentance alone. Jews call it teshuvah. Teshuvah means to turn. You're going one direction, you turn around, you're going the other. And the constant message of the prophets is to turn unto the Lord before it's too late. The message of repentance was also preached by John the Baptist. The message of repentance was also preached by Israel's Messiah, our Savior, our Lord Yeshua. The message of repentance was also preached by all the apostles of our Lord. And yet today, there are those who say we don't need to repent. How interesting. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Interesting. We have a kind of Christianity today that eliminates repentance. But somehow we don't need to get right with God about our sin. We don't need to confess it. We don't need to turn from it. Listen, God has not changed. We need to repent of our sin. And the second thing I draw your attention to is right off of that. Not only the removal of Israel's sin was based on the repentance, but secondly, the repentance would be evident when idolatry was destroyed. These are talking about pagan altars, and that the rocks would be crushed and broken down and those altars removed like you would chalk stones. They want them crumbled and crushed, and then I'll know that you mean business. I want you to take all of these groves and these images and get rid of them. The groves are, in Hebrew, Asherah. New International says Asherah poles. The Asherim. And images is really incense altars. All these things that came from paganism and idolatry. And you say, boy, I'm so glad we're not like that. You know, we're sophisticated, civilized Americans. Really? Ephesians 5 says covetousness is the sin of idolatry. We always want something that God doesn't want us to have. And then we get upset at God for setting the standards of what is right and what is wrong. Oh yeah, we're idolatrous all right. And the abomination word in the Bible connects two things, idolatry and immorality. They go together. All the pagan idolatry in Israel brought sexual sin into Israel big time. And God's judgment came on them over and over again for it. The evidence of repentance, get this stuff out of your life. Number 6 is in verse 10 and 11, and that's the particulars of God's judgment. Verse 10 and 11, let's read them again. Yet the defense city, is that talking about Jerusalem? I don't think so. I think as you trace it through Isaiah, he's speaking of Babylon, the great fortified city, or possibly Nineveh of ancient Assyria. The fact is, he's talking about what the enemy has. And he said that defense fortified city of theirs is going to be desolate. And the habitation forsaken will be left like a wilderness. And there a calf will feed, and they'll lie down there. They're the only ones that can survive, and they will consume the branches. And when the boughs thereof are withered, then all they can do is break it up, and women come and set them on fire. That's describing a desperate situation. And the reason is a people of no understanding. And therefore, the one that made them, the great potter, will not have mercy on them. And he that formed them, which is the creator, will show them no favor. Let me give you four quick things. Four quick things about the particulars of God's coming judgment on a world that's turned their back on Him. Number one is the forsaking of the defensed city. As I said, it might be a reference to Babylon, might be a reference to Nineveh. It's not a reference to Jerusalem. The fact of what it is saying is that no matter what man conceives to protect himself, you will not escape the coming judgment of God. You cannot do it. Number two is the feeding of animals on what is left. The point is human life will not be able to survive after God's done with the planet without His intervention. The third thing is in verse 11, the fire which the women make of what is left is describing a very desperate, critical situation. They can hardly exist. That's all they have left. But number four is the most important thing I want you to know, and that's the failure of the world in spiritual understanding. He said the people have no understanding. They have no discernment. They aren't interested in knowing who God is or what God could do in their lives. They've rejected Him. They pulled Him out of the public sector. They want no one to honor Him. Well, you're not going to fool God. And the fifth thing I'd mention is that the favor of God is completely removed. It describes Him as a potter and as a creator. He formed them, He created them in the beginning, and they should have been turning to Him. But instead of turning to the Creator, they did what Romans 1 said. They turned the glory of the Creator into the created thing. And they are without excuse. Therefore, there will be no grace, there will be no mercy. There will be no kindness, there will be no compassion. They will experience the judgment of God. One last thing, number 7, in verse 12 and 13, is the promise of the regathering of His people for worship. What a beautiful way to end this section on God's coming judgment of the world. Again, look at your Bible, verse 12 and 13. And we read this. It shall come to pass in that day. Remember, He started out with this in verse 1 and 2. It's a song. This is the beginning and this is the ending. And He repeats in that day twice, once in verse 12, once in verse 13. It's poetic. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off, it's talking about a threshing floor, from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. It's probably the Euphrates to the Nile. Some say no, and they make a big case about whether it's a stream, a creek, a river, or what. You know, sometimes you can get into the details and you look at the trees and you miss the forest. They don't even see the point. That would be silly to be involved with here and miss the point of God. He's going, in other words, to trample and remove any hindrances whatsoever to bringing His people back. You shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel, and it'll come to pass in that day that the great trumpet, the Hebrew word is shofar, shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they'll worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. What a passage. Four quick things. One, the beating off of all that would hinder the return. You know, it's kind of interesting. The world now, for 55 years, has been trying to stop them from coming back. Britain, in the Balfour Declaration, 1917, wanted to carve a Jewish homeland. They carved up the Middle East, even given the boundaries of what today is Iraq and Syria and Lebanon. By the way, there was a Palestinian homeland also for Palestinian Arabs. And it wasn't Israel, it was Jordan. Jordan eventually kicked them out. Israel. The same nation had said, here's a Jewish homeland for all these Holocaust survivors. We have that famous ship just a few yards off the coast of the land of Israel in the Mediterranean, loaded with Holocaust survivors. They were hanging all over the place. They were stuffed in there like sardines. And as they tried to get off and jump into the waters of the Mediterranean and run to the blessed land that was the land promised to them by God, Britain turned their gunboats against them and slaughtered them in the sea. By the way, Israel has never forgotten. Never. Great Britain went back on its promise. But one day, God said, He's going to beat off all the attempts, whether it's the Euphrates River, it's the Nile River, whatever, wherever they come from, and they're going to be regathered and come back to that land. And they're coming. You say, well, they don't come from the United States. We got the malls over here. Really? You're wrong. Almost 500 came into the land and made Aliyah from the United States this year alone amidst all the trouble that's there. They're coming from all over the world. I saw a listing of the Aliyah for 2002. It's remarkable. It's like 86 nations. They're coming from all over the world, and you're not going to stop it. God's going to bring them back. Secondly, the blowing of the shofar. You know, we know that when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, the shofar is going to be blown. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we are alive and remain. Some people who are post-tribulationists say, but the Bible calls that the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, it's not the last trumpet that's blown. In the same passage, it speaks of the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, who is Christ. But he isn't the last man to ever be on the planet. There's the last trump for the church age believers, but there are more trumpets blown in the tribulation. Is that trump in 1 Thessalonians 4 the seventh trumpet of the seven last blowing, introducing the seven last plagues? And the answer is no. How do I know that? Because here clearly Isaiah says, after God destroys it, brings the people back, and they're going to worship in the holy mountain, the great shofar will be blown. So there's still another trumpet sound. Don't be surprised. They're going to be blown in the millennial kingdom of our Lord also. Now in the conference I had this last weekend, the pastor, I think, would really like to be Jewish. He's a Gentile from Long Island, New York. And he grew up with him, and I think he really wishes he were Jewish. He's actually Irish. But if you kind of threaten him with not being a Jew, being Irish, he's going to knock the tar out of you. That's the way he feels. Anyway, in order to portray how Jewish he was, he gave my Jewish Messianic friend from England the shofar to blow to begin to announce the service. And he couldn't do it. You know, it's very hard to blow that shofar. You know, it's a bent ram's horn. It's not to be decorated, and it's to be bent. Interesting point. It reminds us all the way back to God providing the ram instead of Isaac. But anyway, the pastor went up in front, grabbed that. He's a short guy, and this brother of mine is tall like me. And he grabs that shofar out of his hand. He obviously had been practicing. And he is blowing that thing like crazy. And the whole audience is standing and cheering. And I was coming up to speak following that. So I got up and I said, that was really terrific. But I said, it wasn't effective. Nothing happened like the Bible says will happen when the shofar is blown. You are an ineffective blower of the shofar. But one day, the shofar will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And 7 years after that, when God destroys this old world system and sets up a new heaven and new earth, the shofar will be blown again. Come, my children, to worship at Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, on top of a mountain that will be exalted above all other hills. So we have the beating off of anything that would hinder the return, the blowing of the shofar to announce the ultimate victory of God, and third, we have the bondage of His people is broken. He mentions those who were ready to perish in Assyria, who had conquered the northern kingdom, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, they'll all come. The bondage of the people of Israel that they have known throughout all these years will be broken by God. And the oppressor on their neck, says one prophecy, will be removed by God, and no one will ever mock them again. And finally, number four, the blessing of worship shall be restored once and for all. They'll worship. The word shakah means to bow down, used 193 times. Our word for worship means to bow down. Come, let us worship and bow down. Worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Kodesh Har, holy mountain, is mentioned 22 times in God's word. It's going to be a holy mount in that day. God's going to purify the mess that's there now. And we're going to have a land in which righteousness dwells, and the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, will rule on the throne of His father David forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You for the wonderful, wonderful hope that is in Your Word. Even realizing again tonight that this prophecy is over 2,700 years ago. And it's almost like it was written yesterday about what's going to happen soon on planet Earth. And I thank You, Lord, that everything You said was going to happen has already begun. And soon and very soon we're going to go home, our real home. We'll be with You forever. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, our King, our Priest, forever. Lord, we want to take as many men and women, boys and girls with us as we possibly can. And You know the hearts of all of us. And God, I pray that those here who are not sure of their relationship to You, by Your Holy Spirit, You'd move on them right now, that they would run, as it were, in their hearts to Your open arms. And like Thomas, fall at Your feet and say, my Lord and my God, You are the only hope of this world. We trust You. We believe You. In the precious name of our Messiah, we pray and ask these things. Amen.